Spent several weeks now studying about the doctrine of prayer, and we are currently looking at the prayers in Paul's epistles and seeking to understand exactly, well, we want to understand things like, what do you pray for? It's a common question that people ask because they misunderstand what we teach about prayer. It's a common question that people ask, well, if God's not going to intervene, then why pray? People ask that the question, and they say, well, you know, you folks don't believe in praying and that type of thing. So there's a great deal of misunderstanding about what we are saying, what we are teaching, and there's a great deal of confusion about the doctrine of prayer. And the purpose of this series is to help us come out of the confusion into the light, so that we would indeed, and that we do and will, pray without ceasing. I'd like to start this morning here in the book of Philippians. And start with me at verse 1, if you would. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. And once again, we are asking for, God, we beseech you, we ask you that we could understand prayer, that we would know how to pray and what to pray for, that we might pray prayers of wisdom, prayers of understanding, and that as we live life, that we would absolutely be people, your people, saints who pray. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, there's a great deal, first of all, there's a great deal of understanding in people's minds just about prayer in general. Most people think about prayer, they think about God almost as, I've said before, almost as like a vending machine in the sky. That if you plug in just the right prayer request, or the, you know, and or the right amount of change, meaning the right amount of prayers, then out will pop your answer. I had an interesting conversation with a coworker this week, and they were a very sincere question. They're going through a particular issue and so forth, and they asked me, this girl asked me, she said, well, is it okay to ask God that if you promise to do something, then ask Him to do something for you? What do you think the answer is? Yeah, don't make bargains with God, okay? Yeah. Now, but her question, it's a common kind of a question about prayer. Meaning what people think you pray for. And there's a great deal of confusion about, you know, what God does in response to your prayer, if anything, what you should pray for. The tendency in our prayer life is that we do tend to focus on the immediate, the temporal, instead of the big picture. And people do think, when they hear us talking about prayer, they think that, well, then we're saying that we don't pray. We're saying, since God isn't going to change my circumstances, therefore, why should I pray? That kind of question is very revealing. If you say, well, if God's not going to change my circumstances, if God's not going to do this, if God's not going to do that, if God's not going to fix my kid or fix my wife or fix my husband or fix my car or fix my boss, or my income, or my love life, or whatever. If God's not going to fix all this stuff, why do I pray? That's what that reveals. See, doesn't that kind of a question express what our prayer life therefore is? And therefore, what is our prayer life? It's all about me. God, I want you to fix things. That's why I want you to be my God, to fix things. I want you when it's convenient for me. But God's bigger than that. Have we understood that? God is bigger than that. I mean, God, you know. So if our prayer life is limited to God fix this, God fix that, God fix the other thing, well, it's no wonder, therefore, that people get the impression that they think we're saying don't pray. But prayer is a whole lot bigger than us. Than our relationship to God as God as a fix-it man, a handyman. You know, you look at the Bible and you see the people that drive around with on the side of their trucks, you know, handyman, fix-it man. That's not what the Bible... This says Holy Bible. It doesn't say fix-it man. And our view sometimes of God is God's a Mr. Fix-it man in the sky. You know, if you can't call the local plumber because he won't fix it, call God. Maybe he will, type thing. So one of the reasons that we really have to think through and change our mind about prayer is because there is so much misunderstanding, confusion about God, about who He is, about relationship to God. And in studying through Paul's epistles, and in particular Paul's prayers about prayer, it really does change your perspective about prayer. It changes your perspective about what you are going to ask God and what you're going to expect from God. As an example, look at this verse right here, Philippians 1 verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Okay, question. Did Paul pray? So would it be completely wrong, if we're going to call ourselves Pauline, would it be completely wrong for someone to say that we teach that you don't pray? See that would be a willful decision that somebody is making to take from what we're teaching and what we believe in this local assembly. If they come away and say, well, you people don't believe in prayer, that's a choice they're making to believe that. It is not a statement that we're saying here. Paul prayed. Paul said, pray without ceasing. So if somebody says, you people don't believe in prayer, understand you're dealing with somebody who is not interested, at least in this particular issue, they're not interested in dealing with reality. They're willingly denying what we're teaching. Okay, so, and that happens. So you don't get upset. Don't take it personally. They're just making a decision to be where they're choosing to be spiritually at that time. All right? Something else. He says, always in every prayer of mine for you all. What do the next two words say? So did Paul make requests? So therefore, when we pray, should we make requests? Yeah, so again, don't get the idea that we teach that, well, number one, we don't even pray, and number two, we don't pray for anything, we don't make requests, and so on. If we're going to be Pauline, we're going to pray without ceasing, and we're going to make requests. But if we're going to be Pauline, it seems that it's reasonable, therefore, that our prayer life should mimic or follow the prayer life of the Apostle of the Gentiles. After all, he prayed in the Spirit. So if we want to pray in line that is consistent with what God is doing, if we want to pray in such a way that honors the Lord, and it is an intelligent prayer, then we do need to pray prayers that follow Paul's prayers. All right? That's why we're studying Paul's prayers. And as I thought about it, I mean, the book of Philippians, the whole book itself is almost a prayer. It's incredible. The book of Philippians is a book that really it manifests both the inward prayer life of Paul and the Philippians and the outward result of that prayer life, both of Paul and the Philippians. Prayer is designed to have an inner impact, an impact in the inner man, but it's also designed to have an impact on the outer man, right? And you're going to see that in great detail in the book of Philippians. Now, we're not going to study through the whole book this morning, obviously, okay, because... Okay, we got enchiladas afterwards, right? We got lunch afterwards, right? So, but how many chapters in the book of Philippians? Four chapters. Okay, four simple chapters. You can read the book of Philippians in about 10 or 15 minutes. Just read through it, okay? Now, for those of you that were here at Sunday school class this morning, what's your homework assignment for Sunday school? Read through the book of Revelation, 22 chapters. This is only four chapters. Okay, so add four chapters to what you're going to read this week. Read the book of Philippians. Read it again and again and again and again. It'll only take you 10 minutes to read it, 10, 15 minutes to read the book of Philippians. And what you're going to see in the book of Philippians, you're going to see salvation being worked out in various settings. And prayer is designed to do that. Prayer is designed to take the doctrine that you're learning, the doctrine that we're studying, the doctrine that we're taking on board. It is designed to give life, in a sense, to have that doctrine manifests itself in circumstances. Circumstances are the opportunity to live the doctrine, right? Life is the opportunity to live the doctrine, all right? So what I want to do then, we're going to hit some highlights through a good portion of the book of Philippians this morning and probably next week as well. And we want to look at it especially from the standpoint of prayer. You can see at verse 4, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request. Well, what was Paul's request for the Philippians? Jump a little bit further ahead now to verse 9. And this I pray. So here it is. Here's exact Here's how Paul prayed for the Philippians. Here's exactly what God the Spirit prayed for these believers. And I submit, therefore, this is how we should pray one for another. This is one of the examples of how we should pray one for another. So let's briefly look at this. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent." That's the key right there. Approving things that are excellent. "That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Why do you want to be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ? We'll go back, if you would, to verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it for how long?" So we probably should desire to be sincere and without offense until that day, right? So he says, and then he says at verse 11, "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." That's Paul's prayer there. That is one marvelous prayer. I mean, when you study all of Paul's prayer, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, Philippians 4, Colossians 1, all these prayers are just incredible. This one is to me in particular, because it manifests, it demonstrates, it puts flesh on what prayer is designed to do. Look at the flow here. Look at verse 9 again. "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more," where? And in what? So you see how it's designed to work in the inner man, right? There's something going on. You're increasing in knowledge, right? And in judgment, the capacity to discern, to gain wisdom and so forth. We'll come back to that. Verse 10, "that you may do something." That you may do what? Approve things that are excellent. And we're going to demonstrate that in the book itself. The capacity in Paul, and then how the doctrine is designed to give the capacity in the Philippians to approve things that are excellent. All right? And then he says, "that you may be sincere and without offense." That's high ground, friends. Right? Man, that's high ground there. To be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. I mean, how about until tomorrow? You know, how about just through the day? That's until... This is some high ground here. You pray this kind of prayer... And it's interesting that all of a sudden the focus, the center, the things you request from God are different, right? If you're praying this kind of prayer. And then he says, "being filled with the fruits of righteousness." I preached a message, I don't know how many years ago, but it's a long time ago. It was called "The Fruit-Loving Apostle." Paul was a fruit lover. Do you know that? When the fruit cake, he was a fruit lover. He talks about fruit all through his writings. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Here he talks about being filled with the fruits. But what kind of fruits? Not apples and oranges and that kind of thing and peaches. But the fruits of what? The fruits of righteousness, which are... If the fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ, then who's doing it? Jesus Christ is doing it where? In you. Imagine it. Imagine a life filled with the life of Christ being manifest in you. That's the fruits of righteousness. Remember the illustration, we read it last week at Sunday school class, I think it was last week, maybe it was not. Anyway, remember when the 12 spies went into the land, and they indeed found the land, like God said, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they were told to bring some of the fruit? Remember what fruit they brought? Grapes. What was unique about the grapes that they brought? It took two of them to carry one branch of these things. Man, they were just, you know, dragging that thing out. This thing's heavy. Somebody else give me a hand here. Imagine your life so heavy, filled with the fruits of righteousness, that Christ has to carry it. He not only produces it, he's got to carry it. Isn't that something? Filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Okay? So as we study today and the next Sunday, we're going to look at some examples of this throughout the book of Philippians. Now, one kind of interesting point here. Look at verse 10 again. "That you may approve things that are what?" Okay. I had a gentleman, a believer, recently email me about that verse. And I'm just going to bring it up. Perhaps he's listening on Pal Talk. If not, perhaps he'll hear the recorded message for the answer and so forth. But he emailed and he said, you know, if you look at the Greek word there, he said something like this. If you look at the Greek, see where it says the things that are excellent? He said that word there really is the word differ. Things that differ. Okay? And it is a legitimate translation of the word. It is a possibility. Okay? And so his question was, isn't it, wouldn't it have been better if the translators had translated things that differ, instead of things that are excellent. Because after all, aren't we supposed to approve things that are different? Things that differ. Aren't we supposed to, you know, for example, water baptism is prophetic, it's not mystery. Aren't we supposed to approve things that differ? Aren't we supposed to, you know, demonstrate and manifest? And I did, in fact, this is for Israel, this is for us, this is to Israel. And so that was the thought in the verse. And interestingly enough, that is a common view of that phrase there, things that differ. That is a common interpretation of that verse. But the problem with that is it misses the whole point of the book. What would the difference be? Let me ask you, what would the difference be between approving things that differ as compared to approving things that are excellent? What would the difference be? What's that?
Could you approve
bad things? What else? Is there a difference between things that differ and something that's excellent?
Yeah.
What's that? Excellent is way beyond the concept of just differ. The Philippians are mature saints. They're not just, they didn't just get saved. They're mature believers. They're functioning in the doctrines of God's grace already. Paul is dealing with Philippians who are way beyond the basics. He isn't saying to just to prove things that differ, the distinction between the body of Christ and Israel. He's done that back in Romans. He's talking to mature saints here. And mature saints are spiritually beyond that issue. But mature saints no longer struggle, for an example, with whether or not you should get water baptized. I mean, that's a done issue. It's not even on the plate anymore. Why? Because you've come to some clear understanding about the one baptism. You've come to some clear conviction about what that one baptism accomplished and why water is just, it isn't an issue anymore. So he isn't saying in the book of Philippians here, approve things that differ. He's not taking them back to Romans. He's taking them forward to spiritual maturity. Approve things that are excellent. The translators, they may not have understood all that. But they did see in the book, the illustrations in the book, the example, Paul, the Philippians, Christ, Timotheus, Epaphroditus, all of those are examples of in the book, and that's just chapter 1 and 2, all those are examples of how they approved things that were excellent, not just things that differ, and how it was in approving things that were excellent, that's how they were working out their own salvation. You know what prayer is designed to do? Prayer is designed to let you and me work out our own salvation in time, not work for it. You already got it. Now let it be a reality. See that there? Let me demonstrate a couple of these points to you. I get so far out there, and I got to come back and say, okay, you know, have at least some consistency to your message, would you, John? Okay, don't be all over the map here. Let me demonstrate first of all that these saints clearly were already mature believers. Go with me over to chapter 1 again. Watch this. He says at verse 5, make it verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. From the very first time when Paul stepped foot on the Macedonian continent, all right, when the gospel first came there, do you remember the first group he began to meet with? Who was it? People at Philippi. He met the woman that was a seller of purple and so forth, and they began, you know, after he got beat up and so forth and let back out, then they began to have local assembly there. Fascinating. From that day forward, that little assembly there was into the doctrine. Look how he says it a little bit further. Verse 6 now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all. Paul had reason to think this of him, of them, because I have you in my heart. Now watch this. Inasmuch as both in my bonds And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of God's grace. That what that verse says? That what that verse says? What does it say? You guys are... What does it mean to be a partaker? What's that mean?
Receiver.
What else?
Sharing.
What else? If you're a partaker or something, what are you doing? Man, you're in it. You're involved in it. You haven't simply received it and put it on the shelf. Right? What's that?
You're living in it.
These guys are partakers of Paul's grace. What's that mean? What are they doing? They're living in the doctrines of grace. This information that the Lord Jesus Christ committed to Paul, that Paul calls it my gospel 3 different times. Here he calls it my grace. Not because Paul invented or designed it and so forth. It was given to him by Christ. He's speaking as the apostle of Gentiles. He says, you guys are partakers of this doctrine. You didn't simply receive and say, oh yeah, that's pretty cool information. Now what else is new type thing? He's thinking, man, this is marvelous truth. Paul, we're jumping in. Both feet, man, whether the water's cold or not. We're jumping in. And from the first day Paul got there with the believers, they were partaking in his grace. And this is many years later, by the way, when he writes the book. When he says, you all are partakers of my grace. You guys didn't stop at Romans doctrine as an example. You guys didn't do what the Galatians did. You went off into legalism. You guys didn't do what the Corinthians did. You went off into immorality and so forth. You guys went on to maturity, at least based upon the information that was available at the time. You guys are partakers of my grace. You guys have seen this information and it's made a difference in your life and you guys are growing. You see, these guys are mature saints. You remember dear brother Spolstra, San Diego and so forth. When I first came out to California, went to his church for the first time. The first things he ever said to me about the mystery, about Paul's ministry, he said, it's not an issue of whether or not you have a hold of the mystery. He says, it's an issue of whether or not the mystery has a grip on your heart. Isn't that true? That's what kind of what Paul's saying. He says, man, guys, the mystery's got a grip on your heart. You guys are partakers of my grace. And it's in particular that in two areas, look at verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, in as much as both. Look at these two areas. First of all, in my bonds. Why was Paul in bonds? Why? Because of the doctrine. Was Paul in bonds because he, you know, went out and robbed a bank and so forth? But Paul was in bonds because of the message, and that didn't scare these people away. Now, it scared other people away. In fact, late in Paul's ministry, when Paul's writing Philippians and so forth, he says over there in 2 Timothy, he says, all they which are in Asia be what? Turned away from me. That was Asia. These guys were in Macedonia. They left. These guys stayed. They stood faithful with Paul, even though it was dangerous at that time to be associated with the Apostle Paul. I the way that Paul says it over there, very quickly, just look at a comparison. Look at this. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 here. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It was just plain old dangerous to be associated with Paul by this time in his ministry. 2 Timothy chapter number 1 here. All the rich in Asia, they're turned away from him. Look at verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. These guys were well-known people. Phygellus and Hermogenes, they were well-known people. They were heads, they were prominent individuals in the message, and they left the doctrine. If you look back at verse 11, whereunto I am an apostle and a preacher, and I read that wrong, didn't I? Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also, not just you, Timothy, but anybody associated with this message, I also do what? Suffer these things. Paul was suffering because he was preaching the message, and anybody that would stand faithful to the message was also going to experience suffering. Look what happens here. After reminding Timothy here that, man, Asia's departed, Phygellus, well-known people, Hermogenes, well-known individuals, they left. Now, I love the way he says it at verse 16 and 17 and 18. He says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. Well, why? Here's why. For he oft refreshed me. And what's it say there? If you'll look back at verse 8, he has to tell Timothy, be not thou therefore, what does he say there? Ashamed. Look at verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not what? Now verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not what? Ashamed of what? Ashamed of my shame. At a time when it was just plain old dangerous to be associated with Paul. People were leaving him, abandoning him. You know, he says, man, only Luke is with me. You know what you know about this Onesimus guy here? I'm sorry, Onesiphorus. This guy was not ashamed of Paul's chain. In fact, look what he does. Verse 17. But when he was in Rome, he didn't sneak around the city discreetly trying to find out where Paul was. That verse says, he sought me out very diligently and he wouldn't give up because he did what? He found me. He made it open. I'm looking for Paul. I'm looking for that guy who everybody says is a criminal. Where is he at? What jail cell? What dungeon is he in? Somebody help me out here. Here was a guy that was a partaker of Paul's grace in bonds. See that? I wonder if when he says at verse 18, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And back up at verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the who? Unto the house of this guy. You see, evidently what happened, therefore, because of his association with Paul now, it looks like the guy was going to be executed. And he says, Lord, give mercy in that day. Lord, help him be faithful. You know, if he's got to stand up and his head's going to be cut off, Lord, help him be faithful. Lord, give mercy to his house, because his mom, his wife, and his kids, dad's not coming home. See that? Dad doesn't look like he's coming home. Because he partook of the God. Go back to Philippians 1. See how it says it over here. He was a partaker of this information. And he says at verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because this is back in Philippians, I may have said Ephesians, but I want Philippians 1:7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and as much as both in my bonds. Well, Onesiphorus was an example of somebody like the Philippians who are partakers of God's grace in Paul's bonds. They were not ashamed of his chain. See that? But there's another aspect. He says, both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. That not only were they not ashamed of Paul's chain, not ashamed to be associated with the Apostle Paul, although everybody viewed Paul as a rebel and that type of thing, but they also were wanting to stand faithful and true in the midst of the affliction. Go to chapter number... Well, you're in chapter number 1. Look a little further ahead. Start at verse 27. Start at verse 27 here. We're at chapter 1, verse 27. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you what? You stand fast in one spirit. Stop there. What's the implication? If he's telling them, I want you to stand fast in one spirit, what's going on? What's happening? Somebody's trying to divide them, right? He says that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. What's somebody trying to do? Divide them up doctrinally. With one mind, striving together for what? The faith of the gospel. Somebody's trying to get them to strive against each other instead of uniting in their efforts and energy and focus for the faith of the gospel. See that? Look at what it says. And in nothing, next word, terrified by who? Do these guys have adversaries? Do you have adversaries? Okay. What is the objective of the adversary as to his adversaries?
Fear.
Turn you away. Deny the power of the verses. He wants to terrify you. Right? What happens when you get terrified?
There's no effect.
Yeah. Why?
You're so worried about it.
Yeah. I mean, terror is a real thing, right? Yeah. Paul has to say to Timothy in 2 Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear. How come Paul could say that with such confidence? Because he had been through it. You read 2 Corinthians, without were fightings, within were fears. Right? He says that? He says it was given to me. We talked about this verse, right? He's given to me the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me, he says. See that? Paul knew what it was like to be attacked by the adversary, that spirit of fear, that spirit of intimidation. Well, the Philippians themselves were going through, as it says, they had these adversaries. These adversaries were seeking to divide them in doctrine, destroy their testimony, cause them to abandon the Apostle Paul at this time. After all, everybody else was. Why should they stick with, when everybody else's, their churches are growing so fast and so big and so popular and everything, and then you just got a little bitty old church at Philippi, and your founder is over in jail in Rome. Wow. Imagine when people call you up and say, hey, what church do you go to? Well, church started by the Apostle Paul. Wait a minute. I heard a rumor that guy's a jailbird. Yeah, he is in jail in Rome. What? Why would you go to church started by a jailbird? You know? Well, there's a misunderstanding there, right? The Philippians, you can see it, that verse right there. He says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Let me just briefly say about that so I don't forget, because otherwise I'll forget it. Look at that phrase right there, and it's relative to our study today about prayer. If they would stay faithful to the doctrine, therefore, the satanic policy of evil of seeking to cause them to be terrified into inactivity and silence would be what? Ineffective. Right? So, here the adversary is seeking to cause terror in their hearts, fear in their hearts, so they to render them ineffective. But if they, verse 9, let their love abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, so they approve things that are excellent, to be sincere without offense. Now what's going to be manifested in their lives? What's going to be manifested? Christ. Go to chapter 4 real quick. Chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. And the what? And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. What's going to be manifested? Here in the midst of affliction, in the midst of this attack, if they will pray, think through the doctrine, right? Let their love abound more and more knowledge, then what's going to be manifested? The peace of God will be on the inside, so what will be manifested in the outer man? Peace. And that is, now go back to chapter number 1, verse 28. That peace, that moderation they're told to be let made known unto all men. Remember that that moderation, he says? Verse 28. And nothing terrified by adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. The evident token of perdition. The evidence that those people are going to be condemned was the fact that the life of Jesus Christ was at work and being manifest in the life of these believers. See that? The fact that you guys are at peace in the midst of this great turmoil, you know, that's a token of something. Now, those unbelievers don't believe it, but it's still a token. Sometimes people misunderstand that verse because they say, well, this token is designed to cause them to get converted. No, that's not the idea. When God put the bow in the sky after the flood, He called that a token. A token of what? A token of His fidelity, right? So too, when he says, this thing's an evident token of perdition, man, it's a token that you guys belong to Christ. Forget what those unsaved people think about it. See? It's an evident token. Those guys don't belong to Christ. It's a token. It's a manifestation of prayer working in you. What's interesting too about this, or what's important and what's relative to our study this morning, is, you see us all coming together? Here they've got affliction. Something that would stop any man and stopped many other believers, caused them to abandon the doctrines of grace, caused them to not want to be associated with the Apostle Paul. These guys stuck with it. It demonstrated that they were mature believers. It demonstrated that they were willing to take and have the doctrines of Paul's grace be the resources that they faced the affliction. And as they thought through the doctrine, that was prayer. And as they let the doctrine live in and in out of them, that was the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. So they were making a choice here. They were approving things that are excellent, not things that were different. The fight wasn't, well, should we water baptize or not? The fight was, should we stay true to the message? And what was the more excellent thing? Yes, stay true to the message. That was the more excellent choice. I wonder whether we water baptize or not. You stay with the message. That already answered that other question, right? So you see that they approve things that are excellent. Look at another example of how clearly these guys are mature believers. Look over to chapter number 4. Look to chapter number 4 here. Look over to chapter 4, And we're going to tie this back to chapter number 1 here in just a moment. I'll tell you what, let's do it a different order. Hold chapter 4, but do go back to chapter number 1. Now watch this. Let's do it a little bit different order here. Start with me at verse 12 now. He says at verse 12, notice the first word there. Okay, now when you see that word, what should you do when you're reading? A book or anything, what should you do? There's going to be something, it's kind of a disjointive, right? He just got through saying, here's what I'm praying for you about. And then he says, but, and then so on. So you need to kind of, okay, but what? Why did you introduce this, Paul? Look what he says here. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So now you see why he says the word but. What was the common expectation of the adversary in relationship to the things that happened to Paul? It was going to stop the message. It was going to scatter all the believers, and it was successful in Asia, so why not use it in Macedonia? See, the expected result of the adversary, the expected result of those that were opposing Paul was, you know what, if we put enough pressure on this guy, if we beat him up, if we throw him in jail, if we make life so miserable, then it'll cause those people who are also preaching this information to begin to doubt their God. And think about this. If your prayer life, if the things that you ask God to do, if your view of God is a fix-it man in the sky, then if things don't get fixed, what are you likely to do? Can I use an illustration? If you've got a plumbing problem in your house and you call a fix-it man over and it doesn't get fixed, what do? You call another fix-it man. If people's view, if their prayer life to God is that God is this, you know, I got his phone number out of Yellow Pages, I'll call the next guy on the list type thing. Then they're going to go change gods. You understand that? And Satan's objective is to cause these people to change gods. To abandon Paul's God. And the way they would abandon Paul's God is by abandoning the message. Okay? So the expected outcome is that these persecutions would snuff out the message. It would snuff out the man and snuff out the followers, right? And that's what everybody was expecting. And even the Philippians, they were concerned about the Apostle Paul. And Paul, in writing the book, he says, wait guys, wait a minute. Don't fall victim to what Satan wants you to think about the result of all this is. Look at how he says it at verse 12 there. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, instead of falling out to the silencing of the message and preventing it from going somewhere, it had fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Isn't that something? And he even says this, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all... What if, early in Paul's ministry, somebody said to Paul, hey Paul, you know what? Imagine if we could ever get to Caesar's household and preach the gospel there. You know, you're nuts. Paul wouldn't have said you're nuts, but you know, Caesar, you kidding? He's the big cheese. He's the big cat, man. He's the big dude on the planet. God in the flesh, they say. He's got to run the show out here. Why didn't you get to Caesar's household and see some of his people converted? Are you kidding? Look at that verse. It says, so that my bonds in Christ... When he says, my bonds in Christ, the reason I'm here. Why? Preaching the message. He says that my bonds in Christ are what? Manifest. The doctrine was being manifested right in the palace. Which palace? Go to chapter 4 real quickly. Chapter 4, verse 22. Chapter 4, verse 22. All the saints salute you. Chiefly, they... What's it say there? You got to know, when Paul wrote that verse, Satan just went, ah! No! Not somebody in Caesar's household. That guy's on my team. And I just like when Jesus Christ came back and saved Saul of Tarsus the first time, right? Satan said, no, you can't have that guy. That guy's my 5-star general. He's doing a great job for me. He's on my team. He's my up and coming Antichrist, so forth. You can't have that guy. Christ says, watch me. Well, now here Paul is bound. He even thrown the guy in prison didn't shut him down. Now, what do these Philippians do, therefore? Because I'm wanting to demonstrate the maturity. I'm wanting to demonstrate that their prayer life was real. They thought through the situation. They were partakers of the doctrines of God's grace, made decisions, and then acted on those decisions. They approved things that are excellent. So watch what happens here. Very quickly, you're still in chapter number 1, verse 14. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So there are some other brothers who, instead of letting the satanic policy of evil shut them down, they got with it. They approved things that are excellent. And then he talks about the dispute. Some are just preaching Christ with envy and strife. They're supposing to add afflictions to my bond and so forth. Verse 17, but others of love. See, the love of verse 17 is the love of verse 9. See verse 9? And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more knowledge. Verse 17, but the other of love. They let their love abound more and more knowledge. See that? Verse 18, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I there do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. That verse is an example of Paul himself working out his own salvation. It's an example of Paul himself letting his love abound yet more and more knowledge. He himself approving things. He had a situation where he could look at what was going on, he could be discouraged, or he could say, you know what, Lord? Your doctrine just keeps going forward. Ted, your favorite verse, one of your favorite verses. We do nothing against the truth but for the truth. You know? And so Paul made the choice. Lord, I'm just going to rest in and have confidence in your word. Your word to do what you said it's going to do. So he says there at that verse, verse 18, the last part, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preaching, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Isn't that amazing? he rejoicing in it. We were talking last night at Bible study and everything about, you know what, just give thanks, right? If you're ever not sure what to do, what should you do? Give thanks and rejoice. It's amazing how that attitude just kind of sometimes clears the fog, you know? Anyway, so now watch what happens. For I know, look at his confidence here, not self-confidence, but in the doctrine. For I know that this, that what? The rejoicing. Even in the midst of the affliction. I know that this shall turn to my salvation. What kind of salvation? What did Paul need to be saved from here? Did he need to be saved from hell?
No.
What did he need to be saved from?
Fear.
The intimidation tactics of the adversary. Most people, when they read this verse, they think Paul's talking about he's going to turn my salvation out of jail. So see, God is going to intervene and get me out of jail. That's not what he's talking about. He already knows he's going to get out of jail by this point. But when he stands before Caesar, he doesn't want to let who Caesar is, his person, intimidate him into silence. See, look how he says it there. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Now watch this. Through your prayer. Okay, had the Philippians been praying for Paul? Then don't ever tell me that being a mature believer means you don't pray for one another. When somebody listens to what we teach about prayer, if they say, well, you guys don't believe in prayer, you're not listening. You are choosing to not listen. You are choosing to misrepresent what we say. The Philippians were praying for Paul. They hadn't heard yet how it turned out. They didn't know he was dead or alive. They get the book and they read it. Wow, he is alive still, type thing. They hoped he was alive. They sent him a gift and so forth. Look at what it says at verse 19 again. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation, watch this, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What supply? Now go to chapter 4. Wow, we got to hurry here. Chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished. Next word there. Again. Wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. They had care for Paul all along. They wanted to get stuff to Paul all along, but they just didn't have opportunity. And what they do is that they take up a gift for Paul. They send it by Epaphroditus on the way there. Epaphras almost dies as a result of this trip. And he winds up in Rome. The poor guy's sick unto death, practically. He's nigh unto death. You see how it's all tying together there? They sent Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was willing to go, willing to put his life on his line to take the gift from the Philippians to a man in prison at Rome that everybody wanted to stay away from. Most everybody wanted to stay away from. And it almost cost Epaphroditus his life. Epaphroditus prayed. His love abounded yet more and more knowledge. He approved that which was excellent. He said, you know what? Paul needs this. I know it's dangerous, but I need to go. It's a choice I'm going to make. God didn't tell me to go. He didn't make me go. He didn't show me the path and so forth. I'm going to, by faith, think through, here's an opportunity to be a partaker of Paul's grace and have it manifest our love, that is the Philippians, our love for Paul. I'm going to take and show him it so he can see it. See what's going on there? And Paul makes that choice. He approves things that are excellent. Not things that differ. He doesn't go to Paul and say, hey, Paul, you know what? We're still not baptizing. He said, Paul, listen, look what we did for you. Look. Okay, so let's keep reading here. Was that an alarm that I should quit? Okay. Tell her to endure through the long suffering, right? You know? Yeah, pray for her, you know? Anyway, let's keep going real quickly. Tell her that what's that verse? All that live godly in Christ shall suffer in the nursery, okay? So, anyway. Yeah. So look what he says here. Philippians 4, very quickly, he says, but I rejoice, verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you are also careful, but you lack the opportunity, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You know how you do that? By approving things that are excellent. If we're always expecting God to intervene and fix our circumstance, you'll never learn how to prove things that are excellent. The way to prove things that are excellent is manifested by that verse right there. In the situations that cannot change, you just be content. If you can change the situation, great, change it. Let's keep reading. Just jump ahead very quickly now. Verse 15. Verse 14. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. See what they did? They sent a gift for Paul. They were praying for Paul. They said, how can we let Paul know that we love him and care about him and we're standing in the dock? They sent him a gift. When Paul says back in chapter number 1, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that was it. It wasn't miraculous intervention. God supplied his need. How? The Philippians sent it to him. Why'd they do that? Because they prayed for him. They fought through the doctrine. They made a decision and they acted on it. Keep going. This was not the first time they did this. 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, that is, he's talking about when he got to the Macedonian continent and began to preach the gospel of Christ. And it was the gospel of Christ, Mike. Remember, that thing you read today, it was clearly the gospel of Christ to these people right here. Okay? Acts 16. Now you Philippians know that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessities. These guys were supporting Paul right from the start and as much as they could all the way through. These guys were partakers of Paul's grace. They were mature saints. How does Paul pray for them? And how does he teach them to pray? Go back to chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray. He doesn't say, I pray God would increase your bank account so you guys can send me more money. You know? He doesn't say, God, take their problems away. He doesn't say, God, heal their sick, cleanse their lepers, and raise their dead. He doesn't say that. He says, this is what I'm praying for you guys. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, like you've already done. Now just keep doing that. Keep learning the doctrine, how it does that. That you may be sincere without offense till the day of Jesus Christ, till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ in the glory and praise of God. This gift that came from them to Paul, that was an absolute living manifestation of the fruits of righteousness which were by Jesus Christ in those people. Prayers, it's different than we think it is. Because we remember one of the very first lessons I said, you know, we have to be taught how to pray. Why? Because we think like Gentiles. And Gentiles are superstitious, right? We have to have our minds renewed about prayer. And so you get to the end of the book now, quickly. Chapter 4, the end of the book, look what he says. Right in the midst of their problems and difficulties and hardship and affliction, he says in verse 4, what's he say there? Chapter 4, verse 4, yeah, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Don't ever forget that part of it. Man, the Lord's right there. Don't ever forget that. He's right there. He's with you. And then he says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And what can you expect God to do? There it is. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, it shall, it's going to do it. It will. It shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, this absolutely incredible book of Philippians. Might it be a book that becomes all of our favorite here this morning as we think about the living ability and power of the life of Christ in us. In Christ's name, amen.